Father, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now. Your Spirit, as Paul says, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that we would see Jesus, even in this passage this evening, even as we talk about what your word says about civil government, that ultimately we would see Jesus, that we would see him in all of his glory, and that we would be drawn to him, to worship him more fully tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 5, 27 to 33, and 40 to 42. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Christians are tempted in every age to compromise. Our age is no different. One might think that temptation is greater in times of persecution and in-your-face opposition. I don't think that's true. Some of God's strongest warnings for Israel as they were headed into the promised land were, when you get there and everything is good, when you have finally settled down, when you have houses and fields and cattle and children, when you have achieved the American dream, don't be tempted to think that you brought it all about, that your hard work and your ingenuity are to be thanked. One age might be tempted to self-reliance, another to complacency, another to immorality, but every age and every stage of life has its temptations. There is always a world for which we must watch out. And our day is no exception. Materialism, individualism, sexual immorality, self-indulgence, combativeness, disrespect, political idolatry, these are the norms of American life. And there is a draw, a gravity that just pulls us toward these things. We don't have to choose to compromise, we just have to not fight it. And in certain areas, this is coming to a head. Our culture's understanding of sexuality and a biblical understanding of sexuality are completely opposed to one another. Our culture's habit of viewing religion as a means to further political ends and politics as a means of furthering religious ends destroys true religion and makes a religion out of politics. The culture may go against Christianity, or it may try to use Christianity. Culture may seek to subvert Christianity or subsume it, but both are a problem. Of course, neither sexual immorality nor political idolatry are anything new. Scripture warns about them both extensively. In fact, in the book of Revelation, they are personified in Babylon the harlot and in the raw power of the beast. Temptations to compromise are everywhere in every age, which is why Jesus said, the words that Jesus said in the garden to his disciples are perennially relevant. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." You see, even if you don't struggle with these things that we've mentioned, as long as you live in this world, in this present age into which Jesus has sent you, temptations and trials are bound to come. Perhaps you've heard things like Christian pastors or Christian florists or Christian photographers who refuse to participate in a homosexual wedding and now they face legal suits. Or perhaps a Christian graphic designer who refused to make promotional material for a local gay pride parade and ends up being sued. Now, I don't know enough to talk about the legality of those kinds of things, but they are happening. And the immorality of the age and the power of the state are combined to oppose Christ and his church. And our question this evening is, in part, how do you face that? What do you do when faced with the choice to do this thing, whatever that thing is, which, as you understand it, goes against God's law, God's norms, that goes against what is good and right and true and beautiful? What do you do when you're told to do this or else? Now, this may seem like a pretty bleak picture that I've painted, but this is something akin to what we find in our passage this evening. We're in the middle of a three-part mini-series on what the Bible says about the civil government. And we're not saying everything that needs to be said by any stretch, but we are giving a basic sketch. In the first week, we saw that God has instituted civil government for our good to maintain justice, and that we are commanded to submit to our governing authorities. And when Paul said that, you, just as a reminder, Nero was emperor. So the Bible does not say submit to good governing authorities, much less Christian governing authorities, but simply submit to governing authorities. Now, that would look different under different types of governments, to be sure. Submitting in the midst of a dictatorship will be different from submitting in a constitutional monarchy, which will play out differently than submitting in a full-blown democracy. But we are simply, in these evening services, looking at basic biblical principles. This is kind of biblical principles on politics 101. And this week, we begin to think about, but what happens when those governments go bad? And government is not bad. That's what we talked about last time. But it can be misused. Government is not bad, but it can be co-opted by evil men for evil ends. And we will talk about two answers to that question. We'll talk about next time the fact that God will hold those governments accountable. God will hold those who govern accountable. We must submit to them, but they must submit to Christ. That's next time, so come back for that a month from now. But this week, we must obey God rather than men. And we'll break that down using four questions: what, why, when, and how. First, the what, and this will be a fairly short point. Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. But let's give a little bit of context to that. In the book of Acts, Jesus commissions his apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Spirit. And in Acts 2, Jesus pours out the Spirit on his church. Immediately on the day of Pentecost, the apostles begin to preach, "God raised Jesus from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand as the Jewish king, the Messiah, the ruler of heaven and earth." And about 3,000 people were baptized that day and added to the church. That's Acts chapter 2. In Acts 3, Peter and John, two of the apostles, are going to the temple to pray, and they heal a man who had been lame from birth, a beggar who for decades sat outside the temple begging for his daily bread. And this miracle gives Peter another opportunity to preach Jesus, Jesus whom the people of his day had rejected and crucified, but God raised from the dead. And this causes quite a stir. People begin talking about Peter, but what's more, they begin talking about the name of Jesus by which Peter healed this lame man. And the religious leaders are clearly annoyed by this. And they have Peter and John arrested. They threaten them and they forbid them to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter responds, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." His words are a clear challenge. You are the judges here. You decide whether it is right for us to listen to you or God. But we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We can't not talk about what we've seen and heard, Jesus risen from the dead. And so they leave, they pray for boldness, and they keep bearing witness to the resurrected Jesus. Now, the apostles are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They're designated to bear witness to what they saw, and so they keep on going, with the result that, you guessed it, they are arrested again. But an angel sets them free, and no joke, they have to be arrested for a third time. And when they finally come before the religious leaders again, they say, "We told you not to preach in this name." And Peter responds in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." This is the what. We must obey God rather than men. Why? There are a couple ways you can answer this question, actually. Because God is God and they are not. It's pretty simple. Because God is the one who sets up authorities, which means they are here to do his will. Because each person will be held accountable on the last day, not for whether they conform to the standards of this or that culture, but for whether they obey the Lord of heaven and earth. Why must one obey God rather than men? Because God alone is God. But what do Peter and the rest of the apostles say? Look at verses 30 and 32 again. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What does Peter say? He says, Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. Christ is leader and savior. Jesus himself put it like this. After his resurrection in Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," to Christ. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded." Christ is risen from the dead, and God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is king, and the nations are now to obey him. Why are we to obey him? Because God has exalted Jesus as king of heaven and earth. Now, Peter doesn't quite spell all that out here, but the apostolic message in the book of Acts is God raised Jesus and exalted him as Lord and king. And so to obey God rather than men is to bow the knee to the exalted Lord Jesus. As Paul will put it later in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul takes it a step further in Ephesians 1. There Paul says, "When God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated Jesus at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and all power and dominion." And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus will reign until all things have been placed under his feet. That means every government and every authority on earth has been, in principle, and is being placed under the feet of King Jesus. So what must we do? We must obey God rather than men. Why must we do it? There are multiple answers we could give, but the great answer in the book of Acts is that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and rose from the dead. He's now seated at God's right hand as King of heaven and earth. And so even now, even governing authorities have been and are being placed under his feet. Jesus is the Lord. He is the King. We must obey him. The third question, when? Meaning, when must we obey God rather than men? Maybe that seems like an obvious question. The answer is all the time. But we can say more than that. And let me give one answer to this question with actually two qualifications. When must we obey God rather than men? Well, in the present age, meaning today, right now, whenever the powers of this age seek to subvert or subsume Christ. God has exalted Jesus as King. Whenever someone or something or some power or some authority seeks to undermine Christ's authority in your life, you obey God rather than men. That is, this principle comes into effect precisely where there is conflict between the powers of and authorities of this age and the resurrected Jesus. And so if, for example, my government told me to perform a same-sex marriage, I would have to say no. If you were a doctor and the governor said you must perform an abortion, you would have to say no. If the government told you as a parent that you were not allowed to withhold hormones from a child who was struggling with the idea of being transgender, you would have to say no. We must obey God rather than men. If a political figure tells you to identify a particular political agenda with the cause of Christ, and then to think that promoting that political agenda is promoting the kingdom of Christ, you would have to say no. Political power is good in its place, but God grows his kingdom through the power of the gospel. If the government calls you in any way to bow the knee to political authorities and powers, you would have to say no. We bow the knee to Christ alone. Anytime God commands and the government forbids, or God forbids and the government commands, that's the line. And that goes for other kinds of authorities as well. In fact, this text is really about religious authorities. We are applying it to political authorities. The principle is true and applies. But it's true of all human authority, even those whom we need not obey but often do, right? There are certain kinds of, quote, authorities in our lives that sometimes we listen to and sometimes we don't. So scientific authorities or educational authorities or cultural authorities, social media, the entertainment industry, your friends and your family, right? They have no genuine authority, but if they seek to influence you to do wrong, to dishonor God, to disobey Christ, you must obey God rather than men. Now the qualifications. First, when must we obey God rather than men? When the powers of this age, genuine authorities, seek to subvert or subsume, that is, bring Christ under them, when they seek to subvert or subsume Christ, not when you feel like it, not when you just don't want to obey, not whenever you disagree with the authorities God has placed over you, not when they make life difficult for you. If you can find a way to obey God and civil authorities, do it. Get creative if necessary. If you only submit to an authority when you agree with them, you are not submitting. Submission is tested at the point of disagreement. You may not disobey governing authorities just because you don't like their policies. Peter's words are not a blank check to disobey governing authority whenever and for whatever reason. Our normal call is to submission. Remember last month's sermon, Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Or 1 Peter 2:13 to 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him. Or in the words of Jesus, Matthew 23, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious authorities of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. And so we must submit, even when those to whom we submit are not doing the right thing. We must not aid them in their wrong behavior, but we do the right thing regardless of whether our rulers do the right thing. We submit as much as possible. Did you notice that Peter and John in this passage, they never fight. They don't try to avoid being arrested. They come, notice, the third time willingly. We are told that the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people, Acts 5:26. And so Peter and John come willingly. They submit to the religious leaders of Israel as much as is possible. But they draw the line when the religious leaders ask them to go against what God has said. We must obey God rather than men. This includes, by the way, this submission includes accepting the consequences of our disobedience when we obey God rather than men. Again, this is true here. The apostles are often arrested, beaten, and otherwise punished for preaching the gospel. They don't put up armed resistance toward this unjust punishment. That doesn't mean they don't try to escape when possible. They do. Sometimes they're able to get out of unjust punishment, sometimes not. But they trust God and his sovereign control, and they rejoice when they are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of the gospel. We'll come back to that. Here's the other qualification, though. And I hesitate to mention it because it could be misunderstood. But I'm afraid you might also misunderstand me if I don't mention it, so here it goes. Some things are absolutely clear. Performing a homosexual wedding would be clearly wrong. Some things are less clear. Making a cake for a homosexual wedding, is that right or wrong? Some of you may have strong opinions about that, and that's okay. My only point is that Christians may disagree about this. What about making a cake for a homosexual's birthday party? Is that better? Where's the line then? What if you bake a cake and someone buys it and you don't know what it's for? Right? Let me give you another example that we, many of us in this room, are faced with, and we will all be faced with increasingly as time goes on. If someone considers themselves transgender, is it okay to use a name they want to be called by, even if that name implies a gender they are objectively not? Okay or not okay? Is it okay to use the changed name? If it is okay, what about different pronouns? What if you don't realize someone was transgendered? Then you find out later. Must you now change the way you talked about them? And I think these are hard questions. And we need to talk about them as the church. We need to respect different Christians' opinions on these matters. Reasonable thinking Orthodox Christians can disagree, as Josue mentioned this morning in Sunday school. The work of applying the authoritative word of God to the varied, messy situations of life in a fallen world is difficult and messy work. But here's the point. Your conscience must be held captive to God's word. And you need to accept, apart from the obvious, that there will likely be some disagreement. Christians should feel free to have those discussions and seek to persuade one another. But at the end of the day, you must obey your conscience before God and let other people obey theirs. Now, I hesitate to mention that because it doesn't mean everything's unclear so everyone can do whatever is right in their own eyes. No, right? As Christians, we must each strive to obey all that Christ has commanded. We must obey God rather than men. And we can hold one another to the explicit commands of Scripture and what can be said by the principle of good and necessary consequence from Scripture. But we must be willing to let each person's conscience guide them after that. And so what must we do? We must obey God rather than men. Why must we do it? Ultimately, because Jesus conquered sin and death and rose from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand as King of heaven and earth. And those who belong to Christ are a part of his kingdom and must obey all that he has commanded. When must we obey God rather than men? In the present age, when the powers of this age seek to subvert Christ. precisely where there is conflict, we must obey God rather than men. Final question, how? How do we obey God rather than men? It's not easy after all. I mean, you can imagine as Peter and John are arrested for the third time, they might have wondered if this were it. The rulers of this age killed Jesus, their Lord and King. Maybe they were next. They were bold, but their boldness didn't mean they weren't afraid. It's so much easier to go along. It's so much easier to be conformed to the pattern of this world. It's so much easier, at least up front, to fit in somewhere rather than stick out everywhere. Where do we find the strength to obey God rather than men? Four things. First, maybe counterintuitively, repent. We need to start by acknowledging the ways that we have compromised with the world. Where have you conformed to the standards of this age already? Where have you become like the world, whether conforming to fit in or seeing Christianity as just one more embattled political position? Where have you allowed culture or government to subvert or subsume Christ's role in your life? Own that. Confess it to God. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for help to change and seek to make amends. How do we begin to obey God rather than men? First, we repent. Second, rest. Rest in the name of Jesus. Read through the first five chapters of Acts. Read through the whole book of Acts. And just notice how important is the name of Jesus. The teaching of the apostles centers on the name of Jesus. Peter preaches the name of Jesus, chapter 2. He calls people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, also chapter 2. He heals in the name of Jesus, chapters 3 and 4. The apostles are forbidden by the religious leaders to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, chapters 4 and 5. But of course, they keep doing it, chapter 5, 42. Why? Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus died for sin. Jesus defeated death. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins and life in his name. You know who can't offer the forgiveness of sins and life forevermore? Any other authority under heaven, not the American government, not social media, not your friends and family, we find forgiveness and life in Jesus' name. And those are things that cannot be taken away from us, no matter what man might do. You can rest secure in Jesus' name, whatever the world may threaten, jail, fines, rejection, shame, mockery, death. In Jesus, you can be forgiven your sins, reconciled to your Father in heaven, given the gift of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the resurrection. Rest in Jesus' name. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that in Christ we have received every spiritual blessing. And these blessings include the freedoms we have in Christ, which no government is able to take away from us. It's not that they ought not take them away, it's that they cannot take them away. So first, repent. Second, rest. Third, rely on the power of the Spirit. After the first arrest and released, the believers gather to pray in Acts chapter 4. They know that God is sovereign. They know that God is in charge. They know that Jesus is God's anointed and appointed king, and so they pray for boldness. They know all those things, but life is still scary. Enemies still make us anxious. Fear is still a part of life. Your theology will not magically wipe out your fear. So they pray. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, Acts 4:29. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they continue to speak the word with boldness. Even the apostle Paul, whom we often put up on a pedestal, asked the Ephesians to pray for him that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Life is scary. we are weak and fearful. Boldness comes not from practice or skill or intellect, but through prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent of compromise. Rest in Jesus' name. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. And finally, rejoice when you are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. Did you notice the disciples never complain? It's not just here. It's all through the book of Acts. The disciples never complain. Peter and John are repeatedly arrested, but they don't whine about it. I'm pretty sure I would whine about it. I mean, come on, again? Get over yourselves. They don't complain. They rejoice. Acts 5 ends with a fascinating little story, which we skipped, about Gamaliel, which I can't get into right now. He sways the religious court to an almost reasonable kind of position, though still in rebellion against King Jesus. And so the religious leaders merely beat the apostles, charge them once again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. And they go rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, Acts 5:41. You see, the name of Jesus has captured their hearts. He is their Lord, their Savior, their King, their Christ, their Messiah. He died, He rose, He ascended, He reigns, He loved them and died for them, and now the love of Christ controls them. And there is nothing greater than that they should be so identified with the name of Jesus that those who hate Jesus would take it out on them. Now that perhaps sounds a bit strange, maybe even masochistic, but I don't think it's that weird actually. If I love you and someone is mad at you and they take it out on me, that just shows how close we really are. You don't love the pain. You don't love the shame. That would be weird. They love that they have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Obey God rather than men. Repenting of compromise, resting in Jesus' name, relying on the power of the Spirit, and if it comes to it, rejoicing that you might be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for ways that we have compromised with the world. And we pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to do what is right, to honor you in our relationships, to honor you in our workplaces and on campus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be so enamored with the name of Jesus because of who he is and what he did for us, that we would even rejoice if we would be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Work this in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.